Oh, we're grateful for your presence this morning. I'd like you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. And when you turn there, we'll find ourselves in the first chapter. We have begun a series on thoughts on the Savior from the Gospel of Mark. And as you know, we have spent a good bit of time on the first character that's presented to us in the Gospel of Mark, a precursor to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. His name is John. John had a pronounced work to do, no mistaking what it was. And because of that work, he is most frequently known as John the Baptist. And so in Mark chapter 1, we read verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair, with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." Of course, the totality of the story of John the Baptist we find in the other gospel accounts. And when we do, we realize that he was a voice, certainly of one crying in the wilderness. He had things to say. And one of the things he had to say was that he would call sin for what it was. He would tell those who would come to him without showing any evidence of a work of grace in their heart that he could not baptize them because they showed no fruits of repentance. And then he had a group to come to him by the name of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And he said to them, "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And this is what gave rise to our little talk last week, where we mentioned how that the Lord has a message for the people at the time and the place that he deems appropriate. For these people, they needed to know that their sins were noticed by heaven, and their sins would put them in a state of condemnation, and that they would be facing ultimately the wrath to come. The Spirit of God would prompt John the Baptist to compel these people to come to Christ by mentioning to them the danger of the wrath to come. And we use that to note that there are many means the Lord uses to compel men to come to Christ. Not to tell them that they must come and then force them to come, but give them all of the necessary reasons that they might need to hear in order to move them to come to Christ. We pointed out last week as well that Spurgeon, in one of his most famous sermons, it's as if he was talking to a large number of people, they said likely 12,000 people, and he knew that there would be several there who would be moved by different reasons, and so he moved from point to point, saying, "If I've not moved you by this, let me change my tone a bit." And then he mentions other things. So the Lord does have a desire for men to come to know that there is danger not coming to the place of repentance, ultimately not coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ, of which knowing Him involves repentance and faith. When John came on the scene in Mark chapter 1 and verse 4, the scripture says that he did baptize. And he baptized in the wilderness. And he preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. What we have in the ministry of John is that he is the voice, but indelibly linked with his ministry is the act of baptism. How was this command and demand first communicated to his hearers? We do not know. But what we do know is that John had no option. His message had to include the subject of baptism. His ministry would have been faulty at its core if he had not led men to the waters of baptism. In John chapter 1 and verse 33, listen to what it is told us about John's ministry by John himself. He said, "I knew him not," that is referring to the Lord Jesus, whom, as you know, he was, humanly speaking, a cousin of his, predating his birth likely by 6 months, but apparently he never met him. He says, "I knew him not," but he says of his ministry, "He that sent me to baptize in water." In other words, part of the mission of John the Baptist from God was for him to baptize. He had no option. He could not have been true to his calling if he did not baptize. What we also know is that it's confirmed by the public ministry of our Savior. And there were those who came to him during the time of his public ministry and questioned his authority. He did things that men should not have done in his position, humanly speaking. But he did them nonetheless. He goes into the temple. He drives out money changers. He goes in and teaches with authority like no man had ever heard before. The things that he does leads his critics to ask the question, "By what authority doest thou these things?" Now, our Lord was a master at silencing critics, and he still is. When he is involved, he will silence every criticism that you might have about the validity of who he is and what he's done on Calvary. He will do it. And he did it with these critics. The way he did it with these critics, he says, "I'm going to turn it around and I'm going to ask you a question about authority. You've asked me about my authority. I'm going to ask you about the authority of one whom the people highly respect as being a man sent from God." And so in Mark chapter 11 and verse 30, he says these words, "The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me." Now, I focused in on my thinking of the act of baptism, that which John administered. Where did he get the thinking about this, that it needed to be done? Where did he get the authority for it to be done? Would he have been a minister of God if he had failed to do it? The answer is he would not have been the true voice of one crying in the wilderness. He would not have been the precursor of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would not have been the one that was prophesied of old, unless he had baptized and he had authority from heaven to do it. He had authority to baptize. It was part of his ministry. So it is shown that baptism is linked to the message that John preaches, because it's not just a physical act, but I believe it is a symbolic act. And it symbolizes the fact that those who are being baptized have turned from their sins. It is not a baptism to grant them repentance. It has no saving effect. It does not administer any grace to them. It is not a sacrament. It is to show that repentance has been granted to me. I have turned from my sins. When we talk about this subject of repentance, I bring it up again because it's so integral to the ministry of John. And then I think I will show you, if you didn't already know, most of you probably know it, we're going to do it again. Repentance applies to us. You cannot claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior unless there's been some act of repentance on your part. How do I know that it applies to me? I will use the Bible as my proof text. Well, first of all, John the Baptist comes on the scene. He demands that people not only repent, but that they go through the waters of baptism to show that they have been granted repentance. But that is not Israel in total, though many people came. It is many of Israel. I'm not an Israelite. The Lord Jesus comes on the scene. Guess what he does? He has the same message, But he also has his disciples to baptize others. So baptism continues under the ministry of the Lord Jesus. But the Lord Jesus is sent to whom? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. So if I want to put a marking around myself as a Gentile and say there are some things that I'm required to do, other things I am not required to do, then so far you can put markings around yourself as a Gentile and says, well, maybe this does not apply to me. But then you go to the book of Acts. And when you see the book of Acts, what you find out is that there is repeatedly two things that happen in the Gentile world. There is a message for them to repent, and then there is the command for them to be baptized. And so in Acts chapter 17 and verse 29, we tear down the wall between Jew and Gentile on this matter of repentance. And we say it now applies to all of us because of these words. Acts chapter 17 and verse 29. Paul is on Mars Hill. He's speaking to the elite of the elite in terms of academia and thinking. They are the people who are, we are still living today with the concepts and the ideas that these men developed as Gentiles. We still are. And he says to these learned men, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So you tear down the wall between Jew and Gentile. You tear down the markings around you as a Gentile and say, well, maybe this subject of repentance does not apply to me. The subject of baptism does not apply to me. Now we see repentance for sure applies to every one of us. And again, we ask ourselves questions. And the question we have as we go back to the ABCs of Christianity is, what is repentance? Repentance is a change of mind. The will is engaged to turn from one direction to go to another direction. The Bible presents to us repentance as a universal need. The direction one is going by nature is away from God and His truth. And the direction one needs to turn to is to Him. It is not to turn over a new leaf. That's not repentance. Repentance is not to turn to a guru, one who seems to have knowledge in an area that you're having trouble with. Repentance is not a renewed sense of resolve within ourselves. That's not repentance. Repentance is to turn to Him. And one can mark themselves out as being one who has truly repented if they have turned to Him. If they have turned to others or to turn within themselves, they have not repented. You have not repented. You repent when you turn away from the direction that you're going, which is away from God, and you turn to Him. Repentance in our Bible is never considered alone in the individual. The Bible presents repentance and faith together. They are two sides of the same coin. You cannot have genuine repentance without genuine faith. But faith in our Bible is not just some nebulous thing. It is faith in Him. Trusting in Christ. Believing on Christ. Literally, in one case, the Apostle Peter says we have believed into Christ. And this marvelous work of conversion involves turning from the direction we're going away from God, turning to Him, and when we turn to Him, immediately we are presented with the claims of Christ, and we are told that we must trust Him and His finished work completely, and not only are we believing in Him, we are believing on Him, and miraculously, we become believing into Him. I was listening to a message on the way up to a little trip I took on Friday, and the man did a masterful way of presenting this truth. And the way he described it to me was that, to us, all of us that were hearing, it wasn't me, he wasn't in the car with me, but we were listening, I was listening, and he said that when men are studying languages, what they do is that they look to various sources of the original language and they compile it. And the Greek is such an important language in the world, and especially in Christianity. There's been a lot of effort in not only understanding the Greek words that are in the Bible, but the Greek words that were in use at the time the Bible was written. They call that the Koine Greek, the common language of the people. It is so interesting to people that are linguists by nature that what they'll do is, if there's ever a discovery of any artifact that has any writings of the Greek in it from that period of time, they will take those words, they will look into a database that has every Greek common word, and if it's not there, they'll add it. That's still going on today. But you know, when Peter says we have believed into the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the only time that word is found. It is not a common thing that men would understand. But repentance includes faith, and faith includes believing on Christ, believing in Christ. And what happens when we believe on Christ and in Christ? We are changed people. We are literally believing into Christ. We become one with Him. There is a union with Him, and we can use with confidence that marvelous phrase that Paul uses over and over again, "If any man be in Christ," and that comes by virtue of faith. Repentance and faith are two things that go together. It is a stupendous work in the heart of man when the Lord grants repentance. Understand, it is a marvelous thing. It is something that cannot be ginned up. It's not something that you can work to accomplish. We are so fouled up. We are so depraved. We are so stained by sin. We have erected mountains. We have erected hills. We go down into the despondent valleys in our nature. And yet we have John the Baptist coming on the scene, and he's going to do what he is to do as a messenger, and God's going to do a work in the hearts of men. And before you know it, the mountains are going to be brought low. The hills are going to be brought low. The valley of self-interest and depression is going to be brought high. And the Lord's going to make for Himself a highway that is straight and narrow for men to come to know Him. And He will do it through John, the voice who will point men to the Lamb of God. And my friends, if outside of Christ, all of us have erected our own mountains, our own hills, we have put ourselves at the center of things, and there's so much corruption and stain associated with that. We have put ourselves in a place where we will find ourselves oftentimes in valleys where we are preoccupied with ourselves. But what we find is that when the gospel comes on the scene, all of those things are taken care of. And we're shown that there is one and only way to God, and that is through the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. He also says that when they came, the Bible tells us that when they came and they were baptized, they were confessing their sins. Turn with me to Mark chapter 1 and verse 5. "And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins." Now, what does that mean? Well, it could mean this. The confession of sin might mean that by their active submission to baptism, they were confessing that they were sinners. But I don't know that that really holds water. Because when John refused to baptize some people, he says you've got to bring forth evidence of your repentance. And the evidence of your repentance would be that you have made people aware that there are things that you have done that make you guilty before God that have impacted them. You will be making a confession at least to them that I'm a sinner before God. What is it that this manifestation of confession involved with them? It could have been some of them making a public confession that I have sinned before God in this particular way. But what we do know about confession from a biblical standpoint, it is that it is the uncovering of sins. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. So is our understanding of what confession means, of which all of us, if we're going to be true to God's word, we will notice then that repentance will include confession of sin. What it means is that we are willing to uncover our sins. They have been covered. We will uncover them. That is the confession of sin. The opposite of confession is to cover one's sin. True confession, one uncovers one's sin. The Bible will tell us then that confession not only involves the will to uncover those sins, but also to forsake the sins. It is turning the back to sin as having recognized something as having no merit and no value for the soul. Well, if I confess my sin, if this is part of the salvation experience, which it is, then how long do I have to wait before I know forgiveness? Is there some probationary period? Well, let's let the psalmist answer that question. Psalm 32 in verse 5. The psalmist said this, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. That's confession. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and there is no probationary period, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Confession means to agree with the Lord. That's what they tell us that the English word confess at its root really means, is to say the same thing. We're saying the same thing that God does about our sin. And my question to all of us is, have we confessed our sins toward God? Am I saying to you that you must confess all of your sins before you can be converted? Now you think about that a moment. You tell me that you know all of your sins. Tell me that at the moment that the Lord saved you, you knew all of the sins that you had committed. None of us do. But confession does mean that, Lord, I am a sinner. I'm uncovering my sins before Thee. I'm confessing them to Thee. And I'm coming to Thee for forgiveness. What we also know is that the Bible tells it, makes it very clear that confession is something that the believer is involved in doing after they're saved. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, we have an example in our Bible of one who had experienced this type of work of God in the heart that incorporated not only repentance, but confession and the doing of those things that were necessary where others had been wronged by their sin to undo the problem. His name was Zacchaeus. If you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 19, in verse 1. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. Now, verse 8, Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, the Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. Now, the reason that I bring this to bear is because John the Baptist had preached these things, that confession sometimes would involve making things right with those that you had wronged before repentance. And this is, I think, also the case with you and I as believers. If the Lord brings to our mind where in a pre-converted state we have done things to wrong individuals, if it is within the power that we have to do it, we ought to try to undo those wrongs. And this is what Zacchaeus did. And can't you just imagine? He was very rich, but his riches came apparently by ill-gotten gains. He had taken more from people than he should have. And it would take a bit of a sanctified imagination to think about people all along, either having him come up to them, shake their hands, and in his hand have the money that he owed them, and then some. Or writing them a letter. Because they were very skeptical of Zacchaeus. They didn't think that he was a man that the Lord had really done a work in. But this was the evidence. And sometimes that is the case when it's the matter of genuine confession and repentance. Well, let's close this morning by looking for a moment at the act of baptism. As I said, John is required to baptize. Baptism is something that he's doing. And just as an aside, everyone apparently who was baptized of John knew that they were being baptized of John. And why, now I'm making a point here, and it won't be too terribly opaque so that you don't understand it. So John would not baptize anyone who did not have an awareness that they were being baptized by John. The Lord Jesus comes on the scene. He begins to baptize. What makes us think that he would baptize anyone who didn't know they were being baptized? The body of the New Testament has example after example of people who are baptized, and their baptism comes with a couple of exceptions where their faith is not mentioned specifically by them. It talks about households being baptized. But the general rule is they believed, and then they knew what they were doing. All right, here's my point. Where do you get infant baptism? You just do not find it in the Scripture. You certainly do not see it in the ministry of John, whose John's ministry was a baptism of repentance, and repentance is exercised by a thinking individual, and he was baptized by people whom he knew had repented, and they knew that they had repented, and they come to him. They were thinking people. Baptism, then, is an act. But we should also make it very clear that it does not wash away sins. He talked about the remission of sins, or the writer of the Gospel of Mark did. He baptized unto repentance for the remission of sins. But he is not saying, in light of the body of Scripture, that the baptism act would wash away their sins. I think what he is saying is that it is a symbol that you have repented, that you have looked to Christ, as we would use in New Testament terminology, for your salvation, and you are acknowledging that by virtue of having believed on the finished work of Christ, your sins have been taken away. Remission of sins is yours. There's only one thing that can take away sins. Only one thing. And that is blood. It is not water. Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 9 and verse 22, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." So if there's the shedding of blood is required for remission, does the Bible speak of anything else that needs to be added to it to effect the remission of sin? And it doesn't. What we also know is the Bible tells us in one place that believing on Christ will secure for the believer remission of sins, and baptism is not mentioned. Turn with me to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 and verse 43. "To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." Now, will you take the place of the Spirit and insert "and is baptized"? None of us would dare do that. What he does say is that immediately upon belief in the finished work of Christ, one has their sins remitted. Nothing else is necessary. Well, people have often thought that water could wash away sins. Water could cleanse from sin. Down through the years, there have been people who have involved in religious systems where they realize that sin has a very harmful effect on them. It defiles them, and sin does. Sin leaves very dark stains. You can't deny this. Did you know that there are... Really, I know that you know this. I think that you know this. In India, there's a gathering in one spot every year. I'm not going to pronounce this right, but it's called Kumbh Mela. It's the largest gathering of people in one place on the face of the earth. Over 1 million people come there. And what they do is they go to the Ganges River. And their idea is, if I can get in that river and get some of the water from that river and wash myself, I can wash my sins away. And yet the Bible is clear, isn't it? That the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. John's message is consistent with the message of the Bible. The baptism of repentance for remission of sins speaks as a symbolic act. And there's a rest in this, as we sing. There's power in the blood of the Lord Jesus. Sin stains are lost in its life-giving flow. Do you see these components in your story? You claim to know Christ. Has there been repentance? Has there been confession? Has there been faith? These are necessary. And these are the things that you can use to evaluate your soul. And my friend, we're here on soul business. Every one of us will spend eternity somewhere. Every one of us. Are you safe from the wrath to come by virtue of what Christ has done? Have you turned from your own devices and turned to Him?